extend a special welcome to all of you this Resurrection Lord's Day. This is the day that marks the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we look at it annually, but the early church looked on it weekly. Every Lord's Day, they gathered together to worship the resurrected Christ. And so today we're gathering, hopefully with hearts of joy, hearts of praise and thanksgiving. We do have much to be thankful for, much to rejoice in as a church. But let's bow in a word of prayer and ask for God's help as we come before His Word this morning. Gracious Father, it's with thanksgiving we lift up our voices, one before You. How can we ever stop giving thanks to a God who loves so much that He would send His only Son to enter in this world as a man, to be tortured, nailed to a cross, die, but not first without receiving the very wrath of Yourself for the forgiveness of our sins. God, we don't deserve that. It's hard to even imagine a God who would display Himself that way towards His fallen beings. But we're thankful, Father, for the redemption You've brought us in Christ. We're thankful, Father, for the new life that we have in Christ today. Lord, I pray You would flood us with Your Spirit, that we might lift up our voice once again with joy and praise for the greatness of Jesus Christ. May You be pleased by our worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what a joy it is to gather as redeemed people this Resurrection Sunday to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us in the last few weeks, let me just kind of bring you up to date where we are in God's Word as a church. We've been plowing deep into the Word to mine some rich truths about the essential grace, which we call self-denial. Before we can see the beauty of the grace of self-denial, though, we have to first take a look at ourselves and see what the problem is within our own heart, in particular the selfishness and the self-focusedness of our own heart, the self-love that we're obsessed with. We saw that there's one deadly sin that we all possess. We would possess it naturally by birth, and that's the sin of self-love. In fact, if you wanted a one-word definition for sin, that one-word definition would be selfishness. Selfishness and sin are synonymous. I don't know if you knew that or not. Richard Baxter, a Puritan writer, called it the seminal sin. He said it's the one seed sin that's in every one of our hearts from which flow every other sin in our life. It's the essence of our fallen nature. Selfishness is universal. It remains until your soul will be ruined if it isn't first rescued. It's an enslaving sin. In fact, it's impossible to free yourself from being selfish. It's impossible to free yourself from loving yourself. Last Lord's Day, we saw the sin of self-love is a violation of the two great commandments of God. When a lawyer came up to Jesus one day and asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? The first, the greatest commandment of all is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then He said the second is like this. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the two great commandments are to first love God exclusively, and to love your neighbor or love others as yourself. And He says, on these two commandments hang what? The law of God. So under the first law, you have the law of a love for God. Under that comes all the commandments that relate to our relationship to God Himself. Under the second great commandment, that is the law for neighbor, under it, on the next table, comes all the laws that relate to our relationship to one another. And if you love God, if you love yourself over God, and if you love yourself over neighbor, what's going to happen is there's going to be a cascading effect in your own life, and it's going to cascade into you breaking all 10 of the commandments of God. Those who have selfish hearts break all 10 of the commandments of God, and they stand as guilty sinners before Him. That's why Baxter calls it a seminal sin, from which out flows every other sin in our own personal lives. And what I want us to see from this is what a dreadful and hopeless situation we find ourselves in. And we're born into this sin from a baby. I mean, we're born to be selfish and to focus everything upon yourself. We live in a very selfish time and a very selfish generation. We all have it. It's universal. It's the natural affection not to love God. It's the natural affection not to love other people. To not love God and to not love a neighbor, we break all the commandments of God, and there's no way you can remove yourself from that particular position. And so, in fact, if we're filled with such self-love, we're even deceived into thinking that we need a change of heart. This is how deceptive self-love is. You see, you could be here today and have a selfish heart. And your heart is so selfish that when the word goes out and says, by the way, you have a selfish heart, you say, no, I don't. Because you're so selfish, you don't want to change your heart, and you deflect the word of God off yourself and maybe put it on someone else. And there's no way you can remove yourself from the destiny of destruction that follows all who die with selfish sin. And that's why we ask ourselves, is there any hope? Is there any forgiveness? Is there any life that we can have? Can we ever remove ourselves from a life of selfishness? And is there any hope in seeing God as the most beautiful treasure in your whole life? Is there any hope in, for example, seeing others as so lovely, being created beings of God, that you want to put them before yourself? Is there any hope for forgiveness for being selfish? And is there any hope for your eternal destiny to be with God forever? I believe it's by divine appointment this morning that God brings us to a wonderful answer to this question, and He does so on Resurrection Sunday. In fact, I invite you to take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at a few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And that he died for all, and they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth now know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And so in this passage I just read, there's great hope in this passage. We're going to see that what Christ did on the cross affects all of us as far as our own selfish heart. We're going to see that this way to deal with our own selfish heart was purchased for us nearly 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. When Jesus Christ was taken, he was nailed to a splintery cross. And there he performed his redemptive work as he suffered before he died. Of course, the historical event that followed 3 days later shows it victoriously that price was paid, was received by the Heavenly Father, and is effective and is good for all of us today. So how did Jesus Christ defeat a selfish heart? How does Christ give us victory over selfishness? Well, he purchased that victory on the cross. And what I want us to see this morning in this passage is really three aspects of salvation. We're going to see three aspects of the work of Christ on the cross. We're going to see, first of all, the love of Christ. We saw that at the very beginning in the opening verse. Then we're going to see the obedience of Christ and why the obedience of Christ is necessary for our own sins to be forgiven and to be delivered from selfishness. And then we're going to thirdly look at the self-denial of Christ himself. His life and his death are measured by his self-denial. Now, if you got those 3 points in your mind, what's the first one? The first one is the love of God. What's the second one? Obedience of Christ. And the third one is what? The self-denial of Christ. Think about those three. If you haven't already written them down, you might look at them if you've written them down, but think about those three, because If you look at him carefully, and you've been with us for a couple of weeks, do you notice something? Do you notice something about the aspects of salvation and how they relate to who we are in outside of Christ? You see, really, they're the converse of who we are. What Christ did on the cross is just the converse of who we are outside of Christ. Christ is loving. We're not. Christ is obedient. We're not. Christ denied himself. We don't. So everything we're not, everything that keeps us from being a self-denying people, Christ is. We're going to see how he brought that to us by way of his work on the cross. You look at Jesus Christ, what do you see? You see the Son of God. The Son of God in love with the Father. You see the Son of God in love with people that his Father had given him. And then you see that love working its way out in obedience to Christ. Christ was obedient. And then you look at his whole life, and his whole life is measured by one of self-denial leading up to the cross itself, which is the ultimate expression of self-denial. So let's look at the first aspect of salvation here, the love of Christ. And we see it mentioned in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." The one overarching attribute of God himself is God is what? Love, right? God is love. That's a defining characteristic of who God is. If you're going to know Christ, if you're going to love Christ, if you're going to come to Christ, it's good to know who he is, and he's the God who loves. If you're going to adore him, if you're going to worship him, and we're going to be singing hymns to him, you want to know that he's the God who loves. And it answers the question of how did God save a people from their sin of selfishness? And why would he even want to save a people from their sin of selfishness? And the answer simply is because he loved them. That's it. He loved them. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Romans 5:8, "But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:19, "We love him." Why? Because he first loved us. John 15:13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." So the love of Jesus is a love that puts others above himself. Now, think about that. Who's speaking there? That's God. It's God putting others above himself. You think about that, a creator putting himself over, in a sense, putting others that are sinful over him, his own self. Of course, ultimately for his own glory. That love is a selective love. Sovereign Lord and King over all the universe, loving his created beings. Jesus made us. Sinner and saved alike. He made every one of us. There's a general love that goes out to all of mankind from Jesus Christ. He loves all people. He meets all the needs of all people. He's always bringing mercies and kind mercies every day and rain and all the provisions of life to all people. But he has a very particular love and a very saving love for those who are his, for those whom he died on a cross. And we're going to see that this morning. And we're going to see that it's a sustained love, too, because it's an eternal love. When did God first begin to love you? Well, let's see. Was it on the cross? No. Was it before the cross? Was it when Jesus was born? No. We've got to go back. He loved us with an eternal love, an everlasting love. There's really no beginning of his love for his people. He loves us and he will love us from the beginning all the way, and there is no beginning to the end, and there really is no end. The love of the Father sending his own Son to a people. Christ is loved by the Heavenly Father, and the Father loves us enough to send his own Son. The love of the Son coming down and taking the wrath of the Father, taking on the form of a man. And I believe this attribute has particularly meaning to us this Resurrection Sunday, because Christ loved the sheep. Christ died for the sheep. He loves the sheep. He suffered for the sheep. And when we think of the resurrected Christ today, we're thinking of a Savior who loves us, with that everlasting love. Christ loves His Heavenly Father, second person of the Trinity. There's even an inter-Trinitarian love that takes place, beyond which we'll never, ever probably fully understand. But the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And because the Son loves the Father, that takes us to the second aspect of salvation, which is, therefore, the Son is obedient to the Father. And that takes us to obedience. John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise, let us go hence. Jesus Christ obeyed His Father's commands because He loved the Father. So, in some point in eternity past, this plan of redemptive salvation for a people that haven't been created yet, before there was even a universe, the Father sovereignly came up with a plan of redemption. And that plan included His own Son becoming man and coming down to die. And the Son knew that. And the Son's, yes, Father, I love You. I'll go. I'll take on the form of a man. And then after He came into this life in the form of a man, then that obedience took on obedience to the very law of God itself. Did you realize that it's an essential part of your salvation that Jesus Christ was obedient to the law of God? That if Jesus Christ was not obedient perfectly to the law of God, none of us would ever be saved? I mean, the theologians like to refer to it in a couple of categories, passive and active obedience of Christ. You know, the passive obedience of Christ is His obedience of dying on the cross and paying for the sins of all of His people. But the active obedience of Christ goes in another way. Before the cross, we have Christ actually keeping all points of the written law of God. Did you know on this Resurrection Sunday that you were saved, Christians, by works? Did you believe that? Some of you are shaking your head, some of you are, I'm not sure, and some of you are going, well, I'm not, I don't know. The Bible teaches this. You are saved by works. You're saved by keeping the law of God. But not our works. Not by us keeping the law of God, but by Jesus Christ keeping the law of God. See, His perfect righteousness, He earned for us our own forgiveness and our own salvation. Matthew 5:17 says, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy it, Jesus said, but to fulfill the law. In John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. Now, listen carefully. Both the passive and the active obedience of Christ are essential to our salvation. It's absolutely essential that Christ died on the cross, a substitutionary death, and paid for our sins so judicially our sins could be what? Forgiven. But our salvation goes beyond what we would call justification, that is having our sins forgiven. It goes into the realm of what we call sanctification and how we live that life out as believers before we enter into His eternal presence. Because by nature, we do not love God. We do not love others. We're disobedient to the law of God. We stand unrighteous before God. If we're going to be saved, what do we need? If you're unrighteous, what do you need to stand before God? You need righteousness. Can you earn your own righteousness? No. Good. No, you can't earn your own righteousness. So how would any of us be saved? We're going to receive, have imputed to us, given to our account, the righteousness of Christ. He kept the law. He obeyed it in every small detail. And then His righteousness is imputed to us. And those of us who come to Christ through faith now can stand before the Heavenly Father. How? Being seen and treated as righteous. This is a wonderful blessing that took place on the cross. This takes us to the third aspect of Christ's salvation I want us to look at, his work of salvation, and that is his self-denial in life and death. Oh, there is no one passage that I could find in Scripture. If you can find one, let me know, because I'd like to add it to my notes. But I did spend some time looking. I couldn't find a passage that said, Jesus denied himself. I couldn't find a direct verse that linked the words self-denial with Jesus Christ himself. So then I have to ask myself, okay, then, did Jesus deny himself? Or was Jesus selfish? Or was he full of self-love? The very thing he came to save us from, I mean, hopefully he would himself would not bear the same marks of sin that we have if he's going to save anybody. We saw in our very definition of love that the love is what? By definition, denial of self. Jesus is love, so he has to be a person who denies himself. We saw that love is sacrificially giving to others what they don't deserve. That's self-denial. If self-love is selfishness, then love for others is self-denial. But all we have to do is look at the life of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross, and there we're going to see, just defined for us by his everyday life, a life given to self-denial. And for those of us who are selfish as believers here today, and we still have a flesh, and we still war with this whole issue of selfishness, even though we've been forgiven and redeemed and we have new hearts, we have to realize that when you look at Christ, the Son of the living God, he shames us. We have a long ways to go, and we have much to repent of and mortifying the flesh that's still within us. Think about this as we just kind of go through looking at Christ and his life of self-denial. Let's even go back before his life. You know, he denied himself of the glory of heaven. Jesus was eternally present with his heavenly Father. Here he is, the second person of the Trinity. Before creation, it was just the glory of God himself, the triune God in heaven. Jesus is very God, very God. He was eternally dwelling within this realm of glory. He had perfect communion with his heavenly Father, whom he loved. And then when creation came and we have angels and we have angelic beings worshiping him, swarming around his head, bowing before him, praising him in perfect bliss and harmony in heaven. And he left it all behind to take on the very scorn of his own creation. That is self-denial. Instead of holy, 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 he said, I'm going to deny myself of that. I'm going to take up, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And secondly, we see he denied himself by taking on the form of a man. He chose the weakness of a human body over being an infinite spirit while he walked on the earth. The one who created water thirsted. The one who made the food and grew the wheat, hungered. Self-denial, he when he was tired. And self-denial, he took on pain and ultimately death. He denied himself at the exercise of his divine attributes. He chose to veil his divine attributes and while he walked on the earth. And so he veiled his omnipotence. I'm not going to be everywhere at the same time. I'm going to be local in a human body form. I'm going to give up my power and knowing all things. I'm going to cover them up and veil them so they can't be seen. And rather than exercising wrath because I'm God, I'm going to receive wrath. That's self-denial. He denied himself at his birth in an obscure fly-infested stable. Flies instead of holy angels hovering over his head. Obscure, unnoticed, he came into this world as a man. He denied himself of the earthly comforts of this world. Did you realize that Jesus had no place to live? I mean, some of you were, when am I going to buy my first house? And when am I going to get a picket fence around it? And when am I going to add to the house? And, you know, God has blessed us in so many ways. But do you realize the Son of Man did not have a house? He didn't have a tent. Matthew 8:20 says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Rocks were his pillow. The moon was his nightlight. Sixthly, he denied himself of all earthly possessions. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became what? Poor. That you through poverty might be rich. When I think about this, you just let your mind drift on this when you think about all that Christ possessed as Lord of Lords. Everything. It's his. Everything. I mean, the Bible talks about the earth being a footstool for him, but yeah, really all the universe is a footstool for Christ and his lordship. He was the ruler of the universe. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet he owned nothing. Zip. Zero. Well, I guess he owned his clothes. He possessed his clothes and his sandals, and even those were bartered over when he was being executed on the cross. Came time to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he had to borrow a donkey, didn't he? And then there was he denied himself in the way of family life. Jesus was never married. Jesus never had a wife. Jesus never had children. He's the Son of the God. He denied himself. He denied himself the freedom from temptation. In heaven, there was no temptation. I mean, here he is, perfect God. He's holy, the holy God. He had no flesh to war against the Spirit, but he entered the realm in the presence of Satan in the form of a man, and he put himself, he said, denied himself and put himself in the position of being tempted by fallen angel. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points what? Tempted. As we are tempted. But then it says at the very end what? Yet without sin. And then ninthly, we see that he denied himself of being served and chose a lifestyle of service. I mean, if anyone deserves to be served, it's God. Not you, but God. And when you think about that, his whole life here on earth was defined by giving and serving others over himself. Short life marked by self-denial, even leading up to the hillside on Calvary. And we see that here he was bowing and getting on his feet and humbly washing the feet of his own disciples. What I want to do is look at the last act of self-denial. Was the self-denial of Christ at his death. And we see that in verse 15. We're back in 1 Corinthians 5. And that he died for all. We're going to look at the middle part in just a minute. But see the first part. And he died for all. We're going to look at the middle part. And then he rose again at the end. Can you think of any greater act of self-denial than laying down your life for another? Although people do that, even today. He says he died for all. In his humanity, on the way to the cross, he knew that. He knew where he was going. He counted a joy as he was heading to the cross. He knew where the path would lead. He knew what was at the top of the hill. He knew the cross would be there. And yet the day before he died, and that night, he entered into a time of prayer with his Heavenly Father. And you see him agonizing in the garden. And the Bible describes sweat drops coming like blood from his forehead, that he was in such anguish. And whether that's literal or more figurative, I don't know. But I mean, even to the point where maybe some of the capillaries were popping and mixing with the sweat itself as it was dripping down his face as he was on his knees, prostrate before God, and he's crying out in agony, God, if it be at all possible, take this cup from me. Now, what was he praying there? Surely he didn't fear man. He didn't fear Pilate. He didn't fear whippings. I know that. He didn't feel fear torture. I don't even think he feared having a spike putting up to his wrist and a big mallet taken and driving it through his wrist, driving it through his feet. I don't think that was his agony. And yet he prayed, "Father, if it be at all possible, take this cup from me." What's the cup? What was in the cup? What's the cup we're going to be drinking in just a little bit? The Bible describes it as the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath. It's a cup that's being poured out by the Father, and now the Son has to take the cup, figuratively, drink the cup, and receive the wrath of His Heavenly Father. That's what He agonized over in the garden. Because He knew in a few short hours, He knew the plan, He knew salvation, He was part of the plan when it was formed. He knew why He was there. And what He realized was, okay, now this is it. The sins are going to be put on me. And then the Heavenly Father is just going to pour out His wrath upon me, stripe after stripe after stripe. And I'm going to receive that because I love a people. Now, those of you who might have seen the film The Passion, you might have thought that you left the theater back then thinking that you really knew maybe for the first time what it was like for Jesus to suffer on a cross. Because it was graphically portrayed in that film. Much more so than maybe you'd even read in Scripture. But if you left the theater thinking for a moment that you had a grasp on the suffering that Christ received through that film, then you are no different than a three-year-old sitting and watching a cartoon on a laptop, thinking that somehow you're going to understand what makes that laptop work and how it's put together. Because did you know the real agony of Christ was that the Father poured out His wrath on them. It's not the beatings. It's not the blood that came down. It's not even having your hands nailed to a cross. It was the wrath of His Father who was being pouring out that wrath on His own Son. And on Judgment Day, sinners are going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for this life. And all those outside of Christ are going to be thrown into a lake of fire. And their punishment for rebelling against God and rejecting the Son of God Himself will be suffering eternity in the flames of hell. And the flames of hell are going to be fueled by what? An all-powerful God who's going to eternally just stoke up the flames. That's one person we're talking about. Now, for those of you who are mathematicians, I know there's a couple of you here, think about this. You almost have to step into the realm of theoretical math, but okay, think of all the wrath for eternity that's poured out on one sinner. Try and understand that. And then multiply that by the number of sinners that Christ died for. We don't know how many that is, so that's kind of an unknown quantity. And then, after you come up with that figure, think of this. The one sinner who's going to be thrown into the fires of hell forever, it's forever. So now, squeeze all of the wrath of God forever into the few hours that Christ spent on the cross for what? All sinners that He died for. And whatever that is, that's what He was agonizing over. What love. What sacrifice. What denial. What a glorious Lord. Can we say that? What a glorious Lord that He is. And who did He die for? Well, it says here, Paul says He died for all. We can get a big old theological discussion over the word all here if we want. All that Jesus died on the cross for? All those that are in the whole world that ever lived? Who did Jesus die for? Well, I think we get some hints here from Paul. at least in this passage. Remember I said we'd save the middle part for later? The first part was he died. The last part of verse 15 is he rose again. Now let's look at the middle part. All, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And I think that what Paul is doing, he's pointing the all there, are those who all are going to die to themselves and all who are going to live for Christ. Who did he die for? Look back at verse 14. All those who would die to themselves. Who are those who Christ died for? Those who die to themselves and live for Christ. That's every one of his sheep. All the sheep that were given by the Father to the Son, he died for. Why did he die? Why did a loving Christ leave heaven and come down to this earth to die for a rebellious lot like you and like me? I mean, why would he die for a bunch of stiff-necked people like you and a bunch of self-indulgent people like me? I mean, why would he do that? You know, I think the answer might be to forgive their sins. Yeah, he came to do that. To give us eternal life. Yeah, he came to do that. But if we stopped there, we wouldn't be going far enough. In other words, Jesus came to do more than a work of justification, to declare us not guilty before our Heavenly Father, but he died to give us sanctification. Something's going to happen to us. Salvation's going to do something to all of us, and it's going to have an impact on you and me in such a way that we're going to live differently from that point on, all the way up till we see Jesus Christ face to face. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, verse 15, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, Christ died for a people, and he was going to accomplish something in their lives. And what he was going to accomplish is, after I save them, they're going to stop living for themselves. And they're going to start living for me. There's going to be a change. And progressively, they would begin to stop sinning and to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have a love for him now they never had before. And he did so that by the death of every believer in Christ would be freed from self-love. I'm going to show you in a minute that if you're a Christian here today, you have been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ from the bondage of self-love. Do you realize that? All who are in Christ, a wonderful miracle took place on this cross that we're looking at in verse 15. Christ died. Here he is. He's nailed to the cross. Was he there alone? Was he the only one on that cross? Well, Scripture really describes a multitude of other people that were on that cross. And that multitude is everyone who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was in Christ when he died. And all the believers that would come to him later, they were in Christ when he rose again from the dead. And so we could see, for example, in Romans 6 that our old man has actually died. We're new creatures in Christ. We're not the same people because we were with Christ, in Christ, at the cross. And when he rose again, you rose again to the newness of life. And so if you read through, for example, Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the old you, before you were saved, our old man is what? Crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should no longer serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And this is the miracle that took place on the cross. Not only did Christ die there, all of us who are in Christ were in Christ when he died. We were in Christ when he rose again. And that's why you see in verse 11 of Romans 6, likewise, therefore, now reckon yourselves to be who you already are. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Act like it. Act like what's taken place in your life. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do we apply self-love to us as believers today? Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, they that which live should henceforth live, should not live unto themselves. And so the work of Christ on the cross has done a wonderful change in our life. We're going to see a little bit more of that in a second. And that change has brought us to a point where we no longer are in love with ourselves like we were. We have a new heart. We now love God. We have a new heart. We now love others. And now live that way. I've saved you that way. Now live that way. You see, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to give eternal life to a people who would remain full of selfishness. That wasn't his plan of salvation. He didn't die on the cross so you could say, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ and I walked down the aisle and I prayed a prayer and my sins are forgiven and I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm going to be the most selfish person I can possibly be all my life. He didn't save a people for that. He didn't bring the forgiveness of sin so you can love yourself. He didn't die on a cross so you could pursue self-centered life. A life of being unloving towards God and unloving towards one another, that's not what he died for. He didn't die so that you could continue to bow before idols, that you could neglect the worship of him and the glorification of him, refusing to honor him, refusing to fellowship with his people. He didn't die for that. He didn't die so you can continue, you know, arguing over the fence with your neighbor, having arguments at work with other people, breaking relationships. He didn't die for that. He didn't die for a church to be self-focused. He died for a church to be other-focused. And when he died, listen to this carefully, he gave us a new heart. Do you realize there's that change has taken place in you, believers? The old heart of stone has been what? Plucked out. At conversion, a new heart has been put in you, a heart of flesh. And that's a heart, not a selfish heart. That's not a self-love heart. That's a heart that now loves God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it's also a heart that loves others. That's who you are. Now he's saying, live accordingly. And so when he drug his cross across the through the city of Jerusalem and up the hill of Calvary, the cross was raised for him to bleed and to die. It was a purpose to remove selfishness from the hearts of his people. Self-love was to be removed. Jesus Christ was doing for us, you see, what we cannot do for ourselves. We can't do that. He can't. Verse 15 again. And they which live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. Now this worked perfectly in the life of Paul. It helps us see it in someone else's life rather than our own life. But did you realize, for example, that Paul, before he was converted, he was a very religious man. He was a very self-focused man. He was a self-centered man. He was full of self-righteousness. In fact, in Romans 7:7, he describes himself as a person who was full of lust in his heart. He didn't even know what lust was. He was so lustful, he didn't realize he was lustful. Then all of a sudden, God converts him, and he's saved, and he's a new creature in Christ. And what happened is, he's no longer living for himself after that point. In fact, when you come down to Philippians 3:8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, manure. So he looks back at all the self things that he thought were so important to himself. And then he looked at the excellency of Jesus Christ. And he saw Christ, and he saw all his self-love and his lust. And he says, it's dung compared to the glory of Christ that I now have and I now worship and obey. I now live for Christ. You know, our affections grow as Christians as we get to know Christ more and more, and we see Him on the pages of Scripture. Spirit of God opens up our understanding. I believe Resurrection Sunday is a good Sunday where we begin to see His death and ponder the depth of His love, the glory of His resurrection. These are things that stir us up to begin the process of wanting to deny any remnants of self that still might be in us as believers. Because we begin to see something very important. Self-denial did not come from a slavish obligation to quit or stop being selfish. Now, I want us to see that this morning. You know, we've heard a lot in the last few weeks about self-denial, and maybe you've taken away the idea, well, okay, I gotta really cowboy up here and figure out how to start denying myself. I gotta get with it. I gotta stop doing it. I gotta stop being selfish. You can't, that's not how it's done. You see, it has to come, that's what we're seeing this morning, it has to come from the heart. It has to come from a desire. It has to come from an affection for God and an affection for others. And then selflessness flows out from that. I mean, if your heart is, you know, I've got to start going to church more and stop being so selfish, and I'm going to go to church next Sunday. Well, that's not selflessness. In some ways, that's selfishness. Masked in what? Religion. Well, I just saw the sign-up sheet. It's in the hallway there, and I see there's some needs on it. Well, if no one else in this church is going to serve, I guess I'll just sign my name to it. Somebody's got to do it. Well, that's not selflessness, even though your name's on a sign-up sheet. It's another form of pride and selfishness. Well, I'm going to have the Smiths over to our house for dinner next week because they had us over 3 weeks ago, and now we're going to have it over. We're going to have them over. We're going to pay it back. That's not selflessness. You see, self-denial is not self-induced. It's not something we turn on and we turn off, that we do in our own flesh. It's something that comes from a changed heart. That's why it always takes us back to the gospel. It always takes us back to salvation itself. This is the problem with the Lenten season that we just finished up here in some of the church calendars. You know, the Lenten season is about a 6-week period prior to what's called Easter Sunday. And so there has to be 6 weeks of kind of preparing yourself to be able to go to church on Sunday and worship God. And so you enter into some commitments of self-denial. We need to deny ourselves certain things. If I deny myself of certain pleasures, I'll be more spiritual and be more ready to gather and worship God on Easter. Be more prepared. So I'll deny myself of eating meat and I'll substitute fish. Or I'll deny myself of gossiping. I'll deny myself of drinking alcohol for 6 weeks. I recently had a friend share with me that he had given up swearing for 6 weeks of Lent. And my response to him was, well, why 6 weeks? What about the remainder of the year? I mean, if it's something that's not good, why don't you just do away with it altogether? See, the idea of self-denial is good. I mean, that's a good thing. Just going about it in the wrong way. There's times we need to say no to the flesh. We need to discipline the flesh. But it's not a matter of duty. It springs up from a heart of love for God and a love for others. And that love has been put there by the saving work of Christ on the cross. Now, this passage closes with a promise. 2 Corinthians 5:17, skip down there. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, if any man be in Christ, Christians, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are now become new. If you're in Christ this morning, you are in Christ in His death, and your old man died and is no longer exists when you came to faith in Christ. And you've been raised to the newness of life. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not the same person you were before God saved you. If you are, there's something wrong. You're a new creature. And by the way, let me speak to any drunks, any drug addicts that are here today, any adulterers, any pornographers that are here today. And you're thinking, you know, I don't know what kind of God you're talking about, but He can never deal with me and all the stuff that I'm in my life. Yes, He can. Because what He does is He takes sinners like all of us. What does He do? He puts the sin to death, and He puts you to death, and He makes you a whole new, brand new creature in Christ. What a glorious thing that is. And it doesn't stop there. He says, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And so your old desires, your old passions, your old worldview, your old habits are passed away. Now all of a sudden you got glasses on that are spiritual, and you begin to see things as they were really made to be from God's perspective. And you go, wow, all things have truly become new. You begin to see Jesus and know His love. You want to live for God and serve God and delight in God. That's why if you're here without Christ on this Resurrection Sunday, you know, I share this probably every year just out of sentimentality, my own life, but I, you know, this is the week that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's dear to me. This is very dear to me. I remember the very first time I went to church really was Resurrection Sunday. And all I can do is just praise the Lord for saving me. Save my wife at the same time. So I want to ask you personally, have you and all of us, look into your hearts, and have you come to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to the very Son of the living God, realizing all that I've just described that He's done as an act of love, and say, I believe that. And I know I can't do anything to change myself. I'm going to fall on my knees right before His Lordship, and I'm going to confess my sins and trust Him to save me. I mean, anyone that would take on my wrath on my account that I deserved, I'm going to fall on my face and worship Him, yield my life to Him as Lord. So I invite you, I plead with you to come to Christ. Trust Christ. Oh, the change that He can make. All things become new. And lastly, and just briefly, to those of you who are professing Christians, and perhaps most of us here today are believers in Christ, praise the Lord that we've been delivered from the bondage of self-love. Amen? I mean, I'm thankful for that. But do you realize we are still self-centered as a people because we have a flesh? And that unredeemed principle that's within us is still wars against the Spirit, and therefore we still struggle with what? Selfishness in our life? And do you realize that we can actually mask or clothe our selfishness with religion and think we're doing a good thing? That's how deceptive it is. Let me give you a personal, transparent example. Last week, I was studying for today's sermon, and I bowed before the Lord, and I prayed a prayer something like this. I said, Father, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Help me to study and to preach well on Sunday. And I no sooner said amen than I realized what a selfish prayer. Here you are, Don. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. Here you are, Don, preaching on self-denial. Here you are, Don, preaching on selflessness. And then you pray a very self-oriented prayer, masking it in the area of religion. Help me preach a good sermon. And I was slayed by God. Well, I really was. I mean, it sounds very simple, but I was slayed by God on that one. Not slain in the Spirit. I was slayed by God. And I said, Lord, how should I pray to a God who I love? How should I pray to a God I love regarding a people that I love as well? How should that prayer come from my heart to you? So as I began to think on these principles, I began to reframe my prayer and reflect on the heart of love that I believe God's put it within me. I said, Father, first of all, I confess my sin of self. I says, help me to see the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture. And help me as I study and as I preach to raise up Christ. And when the word goes forth, help the preacher not to be seen, but help Christ to be seen. May his cross be seen. May his resurrection be seen. May Christ be sensed and worshiped because of, not my word, but because of your word going forth. And out of a love for your people, Father, would you be kind to all of us on this Resurrection Sunday? Would you save someone who's lost? I know you're a kind God, a loving God, a merciful God. Could this be the day that you brought someone here today? And would your gospel go forth and change a person's life for eternity? As a church, Father, help us to be a church that we all love others above ourselves, but you preeminently above all. Amen. And I pray that that prayer was answered this morning, because that's how I'm going to close. My prayer of last week is my prayer, my closing prayer today. As we continue to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, I was just echoing the hymn of Wesley's, who sang, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Praise the Lord, he's risen."